Let's take our Bibles together to the book of Zechariah. And most assuredly, we ought to finish this book tonight. If you first, you don't succeed, you just try and try again. But I am running out of things to say, so we'll have to finish it. Been a wonderful book, the book of Zechariah. And what unsearchable things are in the Bible if we'll just look for them. Zechariah chapter 14, we'll start reading again in verse 16 and read down to the end. Zechariah 14, verse 16, the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bales of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." God will bless His word, and as we're looking at this passage, we are seeing a passage of Scripture that is describing the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth, and He will rule on the throne of His father David, and He will rule the whole world. And the Bible lets us know that He gives some orders down when He starts His kingdom, and that is that everyone has to come and they have to observe a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Bible says in Zechariah 14:16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations." You know, when you look at the nations of this world, He mentions these nations throughout this text because all of them are going to be gathered under the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, as big as our world looks and as powerful as some of these nations are, do you remember what Isaiah 40 said about all the nations? Look over there. Just hold your finger there. Isaiah chapter 40, the Bible says in verse 15, Isaiah 40 and verse 15, He says, "Behold," that means you need to look at that, you need to see that, you need to think about that. He says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing." Look at verse 17. "All nations," you see that? Doesn't matter which ones they are. "All nations before Him are as what? Nothing. And they are counted to Him," what's that say? "Less than nothing and vanity." That really does put perspective on the world if you believe the Bible. Why would I get so bent out of shape about all the nations, however united they might try to be, when God says they're a drop in the bucket, they are nothing, and really to me, they're less than nothing. In other words, God's not impressed with this world. He's not impressed with the nations of this world. All of them. That includes ours. I'm thankful for my country. I'm glad I wasn't born somewhere I couldn't serve God from my conscience. I'm glad that I don't have to fear persecution by believing and preaching the Bible. I'm thankful for that. But America is less than nothing in the eyes of God. Boy, what perspective. And all are going to see that when Jesus Christ winds up on the scene, and whatever's left of all those nations, not going to be a lot left of them. They all are going to have to come and bow before Him, and they're going to have to serve Him, and they're going to worship Him, and they're going to, really those that are left are going to do it gladly. After you worship the devil for 3.5 years, you'll be glad to worship something else. After the devil's ruled and reigned the world, you'll be praising, the world will be praising God that there's somebody, that is those that are left. Now those that like that and those that wouldn't repent of that, they're going to be destroyed with the Antichrist. But, amen, Jesus Christ, He'll just rule and reign over what's left. And you know, I bet the people that are there will be glad that they were left, that they get to go into that day of that kingdom, that 1,000-year reign. What about us? Well, we're already gone and we're coming back with Him. So this is not about the people that are left here that are saved as far as in the church, because we're already gone and we're coming back. But let's look at the text again. So you see these people that are left, and the Bible says in verse 16, they go up from year to year, we talked about that in detail last time, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we talked about that Feast of Tabernacles that's mentioned over and over in this text, and what all that meant. And the Bible says they're all going to come to worship Him. And in that day, look at the very last phrase of this book. It says, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That's a very interesting phrase. God says, no longer will there be a Canaanite in my house. Now, there can be one or two possible explanations for that. One explanation is that all the Canaanites are dead. That the Canaanites were a part of that group that were against the king, against the Lord of hosts, and they were destroyed. They were one of those peoples that did not get to enter the kingdom. So they're not there to enter into the house of the Lord. That could be an explanation. Another explanation is that when you go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 9 verse 25, you know, Canaan was cursed. And what he's saying, there's not going to be anybody that's got a curse on them in my house anymore. Because this is going to be a place of joy, and this is going to be a place of blessing, and this is going to be a place where everything is pleasing to God, and that cursed one is not going to be in the house of God anymore, in the house of the Lord. Now, today, you know, we try to help everybody, and the church house is open for whosoever will, let him come, right? And I'm sure we have a lot of people that come to church that bring the devil with them. I mean, that wouldn't be a shock, would it? We have a world that's full of devil-possessed people, and so I'm sure that people could come in this place and be full of devil. You can always tell, you know, when you have a big crowd of people, and some of them are visitors, maybe some of them never been around preaching before, and they come in, they bring another spirit with them, and it sort of affects the service. And then when you get people that are right with God and in tune with God, and they all come together, you got a different spirit there. But, you know, today, in this day, people come into the house of the Lord that are full of the devil, that aren't saved, that are saved, just a whole lot of different kind of people. But in that day, Jesus says, if you come into my house, you're not going to come in cursed, and you're not going to come in unclean, and you're not going to come in unholy, because now I'm on the throne, and everything's got to be just right. Because you know, the one on the throne, as you walk in the house of the Lord, He not only sees how you look, He sees your heart. Well, wouldn't that be something? You know, really, I thank God I can't see that. It'd be hard for me to preach to people if I could look inside their heart when they walk through the church door. But in that day, the one that's sitting on the throne in the house of the Lord can see it all. Not only will that Canaanite be in the land, and you remember that those Jews could not intermarry with the Canaanites, Genesis 24:3. Those Canaanites were the people when the Jews came into the promised land that they were supposed to drive out. Remember that? God didn't want His people to have anything to do with the Canaanite people because they were heathen people. They were people that worshiped false gods. They were defiled. They were filthy and wicked in their hearts and in their minds and their practices. And God wanted them out. He said, I want them all driven out. I don't want any cursed heathen, wicked people here in this promise, and I want you to drive them out. But the story is they didn't drive them all out. And they didn't drive them all out because they were not fully committed and obedient to God in many aspects. And you can see that at the end of the book of Joshua and also into the book of Judges. They didn't have the power to drive them out. So they were living there with those Canaanites, and because they were living with those heathen people, and then some of them intermarried later, then they began degrading the nation, you see. And God says, in the day that Jesus Christ rules the world, you're not going to have that set up anymore. Because the people that Israel could not drive out of the promised land, when Jesus comes into the land, they're all going to be driven out, you see. All that stood against Christ, all that were on the devil's side, all that hated God, they're all going to melt away, the Bible says in Exodus 15, 15. He's going to drive them all out. What they couldn't do, he is going to do. And he says, Canaanites, not in my house anymore. Look at Isaiah 52. You say, well, that's sort of discriminatory. Well, you can ask him about that. And I'll say this about that. God does have the power to change Canaanites. You know, I remember I got all kind of grief for this, but I posed a theological thing that sort of upset, you know, the thinking of most people that believe the Bible. Over there in Matthew 10 verse 5, it talks about all Jesus' disciples. And he says that one of them's name was Simon the Canaanite. And I remember going through that, and all the smart people, they'll tell you what the Bible means instead of what it says. And they'll say, well, that doesn't mean he was a Canaanite. That just means that he lived in a certain part of Israel. You know what I think he was? I think he was Simon the Canaanite. I think he was a sure enough Canaanite. And I think that's a miracle, really. I think that upsets, and that I know it upsets dispensations. I know it upsets the theological understanding of the nation of Israel and the gospel coming to the Jew first and all that. You mean one of these guys was a Canaanite? That's what he said. But you know, Jesus had a way of upsetting things. He had a way of breaking the mold anyway. Wouldn't it have been great if he went down and he took a Canaanite and he made one of him his disciples? And everybody looked and said, what's that guy doing there? Well, he's with me. Well, he's a Canaanite. No, he's one of mine. God has the power to do that. As a matter of fact, do you also remember in the book of Matthew when another woman came to Jesus? She was a Canaanite. And she beseeched him for her daughter. And you know the story. Jesus said, you know, it's not meet for me to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. He was letting her know she's a dog. She don't deserve anything. That was a Canaanite woman. That was a woman who was supposed to be outside of the grace of God, outside of the oracles of God and the promises of God. But yet she comes to Jesus and says, would you please help me and my family? And he says, doesn't answer a word first. And then she keeps asking. He says, look, it's not meet me to take this. Shouldn't give it to a dog like you. And she said, yay, Lord, but even the dogs get a crumb. And it stopped him. It stopped Jesus. I tell you what, when you can stop Jesus in his tracks, she didn't give up. She said, not asking for a loaf of bread, I'm just asking for a crumb. I acknowledge that I'm a Canaanite. I acknowledge I'm not supposed to get anything from you. I acknowledge that I'm not supposed to be in the house of the Lord. I acknowledge that I'm not supposed to get the help like this. But I'm just asking for a crumb. And Jesus miraculously helped that woman. Changed her daughter's life. God can change. God can intervene in Canaanites' lives. But listen now. According to our text in Zechariah, he can only do that in time. You know, there's a day that time runs out. And we have lived in a generation for 2,000 years in this day of grace. And all the Canaanites and all the heathen and all the perverted and all the wicked and all the defiled and all the unclean that want to can come to Jesus right now. But there's coming a day. Hey, if the Canaanites don't want to get into the day of grace, you know what's going to happen in the kingdom? Sorry. It's not that God is such an awful God and is excluding people. Hey, we live in almost 2,000 years and God's been saying, whosoever will, let him come. That's not exclusion. But when he gets on that throne, yes, there's exclusion. I said Isaiah, because it's not just Canaanites. He says he's not going to enter my house. Isaiah 52, would you look at that? The testimony is to man, you better get in while the getting's good. Because you don't deserve to be in his kingdom. You don't deserve to be in his house. And none of us do, but for the grace of God, we're able to get there. But when he comes back down here, time has run out. Isaiah 52, watch this, verse 1. Awake! Awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Hey, it's not a holy city now. I've been to Jerusalem. I mean, I enjoyed going there, but there are filthy, nasty people there. It's just like going to any other city of the world that's corrupted. Nothing holy about Jerusalem right now, but there will be one day. You know why? Because the Holy One's going to wind up there. And when the Holy One moves into any place, it makes it holy. Like my heart, praise the Lord. The holy city, watch it now. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. So in the kingdom, no one is going to come into the house of the Lord. No one's going to come into the holy city. That's a Canaanite. Nobody's going to come in that is unclean or uncircumcised. Everybody is going to be coming to God the way God expects them to be. Or you're not going to come at all. Or really, you probably won't be even getting into this kingdom this 1,000 years. So he says there should be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Go back to our text. This gets verse 17. We briefly mentioned this last time. Zechariah 14:17. I mean, you know, don't get mad at God for excluding people, because God really could have excluded all of us. He'd have been right. But the thing is, in the millennium, he's not going to let anybody ruin his kingdom. Man has already ruined everything he's touched. He's ruined the world. We as human beings, we've ruined the church. Well, now that looked like a shocker to you. I mean, we have. Human beings have ruined the very institution of the church that God made. We've ruined everything. We ruined the Garden of Eden. Man's ruined his home life. He's ruined marriage. He's ruined government. Everything he touches. So when Jesus comes, he's going to say, I'm not going to let you ruin it anymore. Amen. Praise the Lord. And if that takes exclusion, hallelujah. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 17, the Bible says, it shall come to pass that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. We talked about this. Now, we don't know their motive for not coming. It's really a hypothetical situation. Whoso will not come up. I mean, this has not happened yet, but here's the rule. If you don't come to Jerusalem every year to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in this Feast of Tabernacles, God's going to cut the rain off. You're not going to get any rain. And maybe their motivation, as I said, maybe they forgot. Maybe they got busy with their lives. Maybe they were bored of going every year for 1,000 years to do the same thing. But whatever the reason is, or maybe it's some kind of rebellion, I don't know. But God says, if you don't come worship the King, then you will get no rain. Look at verse 18. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's a progression here. God says first, if you don't come worship me, then you get no rain. And if you still won't come up, verse 18, then you get the plague. It's a progression of punishment. Now, I don't know what the plague will be. If it's the plague that's already been mentioned in this text in verse 12, look at that. Remember that? And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Of course, that's at Armageddon. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume. Remember all that? Now that, in the context, you could say that's the plague. I don't think it has to be, but it could be. But the thing is, getting no rain and then getting a plague, you've gone from bad to a lot worse. And the moral of that story, you know, Jesus is going to train all the nations like you would train a dog. You do good, you get good. You do evil, guess what? You get your good things taken away, and then here comes some more bad. The more you don't obey, the harder it's going to get for you. I tell you what, how long do you think the rain would stop before that would get the attention of a nation? Boy, such power. Jesus, just turn the rain on, turn it off. And the Lord says, you don't want to come worship me? Okay, the rain's off. Let me know when you're ready for the rain again. How? Talk about grass dying, not just grass dying. Animals dying. All your food's dying. You run out of water. That gets somebody's attention. You know, it's grace, though, that God starts that way. He could just start off saying, you don't want to come worship me this year? Okay, you're dead. No, he's more merciful than that. He said, okay, no rain. You still don't want to come? Okay, here's the plague. You know how that mirrors Hebrews chapter 12 for us? Would you turn over there? You know what God does when he tries to get our attention? He starts gradually. And the more we don't listen, you know what he does? It gets more severe. Now, this is one of these passages in Scripture that it would be very wise for people that are saved to pay attention to. Have you ever considered somebody that said they were saved and they lived a really wicked life and it didn't seem like anything mattered and they just went along their merry way and there was no problem? You know, that's a scenario that is not possible for a born-again person. Can't happen that way. Now, if you're saved, you can do anything a lost person can do. But the difference is there's consequences. And if there are never any consequences, then I don't care what you said you've done in your life, you need to be saved. Because there's consequences for us if we don't do God's will. And it's a blessing. That lets me know God cares about me. He's not going to just let me go ruin my life. He'll take the rain away, and then it'll be worse that next time. Look at it. Here's the way it goes for a Christian. He said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art what? Rebuked of him. So the first thing God does to us when we're out of line, he rebukes us. He just tells us we're wrong. You know how many people hate that? They hate somebody getting their face telling them they're wrong. Well, that's what God does in our hearts if we're saved. And if you can sin and you never feel bad about it, you need to come to the altar and let somebody show you how to get saved. Because when we all do wrong, it's built into our salvation. When I don't do right, I get rebuked for it. On the inside of me, something inside of me says, hey, that's wrong. You're guilty. Stop it! Well, what if I ignore that, like some people do? Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and there's the next step. Gets a little more severe. Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Just like the rain turns into the plague, here the speaking of God to our hearts, the rebuking of God, turns into scourging. Scourging is a lot more than speaking. I mean, you know, scourging, man, scourging is taking this thing off right here, and it's not just this right here. It's not just taking off a belt. Scourging is something that's got some bone and some sinew and some metal pieces in it. And when somebody gets scourged, they get beat. They scourged Jesus before they took him to the cross. They whipped him. And God said, okay, you don't want to listen to me? Well, then it's going to get more severe. Not because I'm a mean God, because I love you. whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. A God that doesn't care about you won't do anything to you. That's why the devil never makes anybody feel bad about anything. He hates you. He wants you to continue on the path to ruin your life. But the Lord says it's going to get severe. And the whipping, you know, when does the whipping stop? Well, when I pay attention, when I start listening, he's scourging me. You mean God does that to his child? It's what the Bible said. But he would never have to do that to his child if I listened when he took away the rain. It's my fault that it's more severe. Well, what if I still don't listen? Christians can be stubborn, you know. Well, it gets a little more severe. He says, verse 7 of Hebrews 12, if you endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and, what's that word? Live. There's the end. So you're gone. Your life's over. Why? Because it gets more severe the more we don't listen to it. And nobody can get away from that if they're saved. That's Bible. That's what it is. Well, I don't feel bad about it. Well, I've never had anything bad because I did. Well, that's because maybe you're not a child of God. Well, look back at our text. So when the millennium happens, all the nations are going to worship the Lord. And if they don't, it'll continually get more severe on them. And I want you to look at that little phrase there. He also said in verse 18, I thought it was very curious. In verse 18 of Zechariah 14, he says, and if the famine of Egypt, by the way, Isaiah 19 mentions Egypt, the whole chapter a lot about Egypt and the kingdom. It's very interesting, but nevertheless, verse 18, if the famine of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite, watch this now, will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Is God saying that the definition of a heathen individual is somebody that does not know God? Or is God telling us that the definition of a heathen person is somebody that will not worship God? Would you think about that just for a minute? Because most of the time, the word heathen in the Bible and the understanding of it are people that don't know God. They don't know who God is. I tell you one thing, when Jesus comes to this world, everybody's going to know who he is. God says, I'll tell you who the heathen are. The heathen are the people, not that don't know me, but the heathen are the people that will not worship me. Wow. When's the last time you really, really got to worshiping God? You know what heathen do? Heathen don't need to worship God. Heathen don't care about worshiping God. I mean, you can have a bone through your nose and not know anything about God, but God says, if you know me and you won't worship me, you're still a heathen person. Because anybody that knows him should want to worship him, right? Because he's so wonderful, he's so gracious, he's such a redeemer, he's such a savior. What kind of a heathen am I if I know who he is but I don't want to worship him? I tell you who the heathen are. The heathen are those who worship themselves. They worship the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. I'm not blessed forever. Why would I worship myself? Why would I? You know, some people adore their self. Boy, it'll be a great day in your life when you get over yourself. You're nothing but a bag of bones, man. You're probably worth about $4.50 if you got melted down. Come on now. There's nothing to us. Why would I adore me? Why would I love me? Why would I worship me? That's what a heathen does. Worship some idol. Worship some statue. And yet, here's the living Christ. The living God. The beautiful Savior. Why wouldn't I think about Him? Why wouldn't I worship Him? Why wouldn't I love Him? Why wouldn't I adore Him? Well, I will unless I'm a heathen. Like the guy said, they try to be smart, you know. Where do the heathen go? They said, you know, where do the heathen go? You mean God's going to let the heathen go to hell? Where do the heathen go? And the guy said, I tell you where the heathen go. They go to Walmart. The heathen are everywhere. They're not just in a jungle. There are all types of people that won't worship Jesus Christ. Those are the heathen. I want to get down to this last thing because I really like it. We'll end in a really good note. Isn't that good? By the way, God is a God of punishment. You see that in verse 9? That's a word people don't like. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations. Verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bales of the horses holiness unto the Lord, all capitals. That must mean that's pretty important. That's some kind of divine statement that's got to do with deity somehow. And it's on this bale, on these bales of these horses. What's that about? And the pots, he says, in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Get Exodus 28 real quick. I got about two more scriptures. Bells and a big title saying holiness to the Lord written on a horse. What's that about? Well, I read about the same thing in Exodus 28. So it can't be a coinkydinky. It's got to be connected somehow. Exodus 28, the Bible says, he's talking here in this text about the priesthood. He's talking about the breastplate and the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim. And he says, and all this stuff he's making for the priest, he says, the high priest, he says, verse 36, look at it. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet. Holiness to the Lord. All caps. So the high priest had a pure plate of gold with this engraving on it that says holiness to the Lord. And it was put upon on his head, and he's walking around with holiness to the Lord as he's serving God. You know what that means? God expects people that serve him to be holy. And the testimony of that priest was, you know, that's why there's such wickedness with all these people that are wanting to get tattoos and put somebody's name on them or some saying. The high priest was walking around with one message that everybody needed to hear. Holiness to the Lord. That's where the priest was pointing everybody. Holiness to the Lord. And he's walking around there as he serves God with that written engraved on his head on that crown. And yet, guess what else? Go up a few verses. Verse number 33. And beneath, upon the hem of it, this is the garment that he's wearing. Thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof. And what? Bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister. And his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place for the Lord. And when he cometh out, that he die not. Everywhere that he's walking, it's jingling, man. It's ringing. The bells are ringing. And everybody said, what's ringing? Holiness to the Lord is walking around. That's what's ringing. It's calling everyone's attention. You know what bells do? They're all kind of bells. You like bells? You got a doorbell. Some people have a doorbell. What does it do? It calls you to come to the door, right? People have, you seen those little bells you ring on the office counter? Ding. It calls the receptionist to come up to the table and serve you to the place where you're coming to get help. How about alarm bells? A bell that rings to call you to awake out of sleep. How about the bells that you find in a schoolroom? Remember those? Hey, call everybody to order. It's class time. The Sunday school bell. We have a bell during Sunday school that rings, right? How about wedding bells? Calling people to a wedding. Funeral bells. Bicycle bells. All kind of bells. You know what they're to do? They're to call, whatever it is, to call people to attention to something. In the millennium when Jesus Christ is on this earth sitting on the throne, the horses are going to be riding around jingling. And you know what they're calling people to? They're not calling them to the dinner table for supper. They're not calling them to the start of a service. They're not calling for somebody to come assist them. They're not calling somebody at the door. The bells are jingling to call the whole world to the holiness that is unto the Lord. And the great truth about that is, God likens a dirty, pitiful horse in the millennium on the same level as the high priest in the Old Testament. I mean, there was only one guy that gets to wear this holy to the Lord and have these bells. That's the high priest. But in the millennium, the horse is just as holy as the priest is. The horse is just as sanctified as the priest is. By the way, look back at your text. One more thing there. It's not just the horses. I'm telling you, commonness is gone. The dirty things are gone. Even the little things are holy. Even the things that are despised are at the top in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Look at it. 20. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Watch it now. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Those bowls before the altar were the ones that caught the blood, you see. That was a holy thing. And he says, oh, just any old pot in the house is fine now. And it goes beyond that. Look at the next verse. Yay, beyond this. Watch it. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be what? Now look, you can say a lot of things about pots, but probably holy is not going to be one of them. Isn't that right? And Jesus says, I tell you how my kingdom is going to be so great and so special and so clean and so right. You can walk wherever you want to and find a pot. And that little pot is going to be a holy pot. And that little pot is going to be a special pot. And it's going to be a sanctified pot. You know what religion does? These false religions especially. You know, they put their holy water on stuff and they have their holy people. You know, they have their clergy that's holy, and then they have the commoner, and they have the church house that's holy, and then it's your house that's just common, and the ghettos are that way. And when Jesus gets here, you know what he does? He makes everything holy. Wow. He makes everything clean. When the horse is as holy as the priest, you're living in some more world. When the little pot that you would go gather your water is as holy as the bowls that caught the blood for the sacrifice of sins, and the Lord says, just look around everywhere. Everything's holy. Everything you can touch is holy. Because I'm here and I've sanctified it. And there's no common people. They're sanctified people. And there's no unclean thing. Even the most base, ordinary, he makes it holy. What a God. If God can do that with a horse and a pot, he can do that with you. Are you not of much more value than a pot? Are you not much more value than a horse? And you know how we ought to live our lives through this world? Holiness unto the Lord. And to every one of us, wherever we found ourselves, because the Lord's moved in, We've been sanctified and made a holy thing, and we can be used in a holy manner, special for His glory. But it's got to be holy, got to be clean. Every pot, every horse, every place in His house be perfectly clean.